Good evening. Good to see that you're here again this evening. We're thankful to have the opportunity once again. This evening, I want us to open our Bibles and turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 4, verses 19 through 24 is going to be our basic text. Just to remember at this point, God's people under the leadership of Joshua have just entered into the land promised to their fathers. You know, remember the events of the past. There was 400 years of bondage in Egypt. Moses had led Israel for about 40 years prior to his death in the land of Moab, or, you know, in the wilderness, outside of the promised land. The law of God had been given first to the people of the exile, that first generation at Mount Sinai, and then later to the second generation as they're in Moab about to cross into the promised land. In the book of Deuteronomy, they are given the law again as well. Then we know that when they crossed the Jordan River, it was during a flood stage. And so they were able to cross over on dry land, just as their previous generation had crossed the Red Sea on the dry land. This generation was able to cross the Jordan River also on dry land. And so the children of Israel have now entered into the promised land. But what is the very first thing they do when they enter into the promised land? Notice beginning in verse 19, Joshua chapter 4. It says, "And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal, the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord did, or Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever." And so they were told, Joshua was commanded by the Lord that when they crossed the river, he was to select one man from each tribe. 12 men, they were to go and they were to collect the stones that were there where the priests stood. Remember when the priests entered the river and the ark entered the river, river parted. And where those priests were standing, they were told to take 12 stones from where they were standing, and then they were to use them as this memorial, to remove the stone. And so they were placed in as a memorial of their crossing through the Jordan River. And so memorials are important. Memorials have the purpose of reminding us of certain events. They serve as a valuable lesson to succeeding generations. You know, we have a number of memorials in our country. You have the at Arlington Cemetery, you have the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. You have the Lincoln Memorial. You have the Washington Monuments, you know, World War II Memorial, the Vietnam War Memorial. Many memorials, and all of these things, they serve to remind us so that future generations can look back and see the sacrifice that people made in the past. We have Memorial Day also. And more importantly, we have the Lord's Supper, which is a memorial feast in which we weekly commemorate the death of our Savior. And so they were to build this memorial. The purpose of this memorial was so that later when people saw the stones, they would ask the question, what mean these stones? And asking an important question would be raised. And answering some valuable lessons would be taught. And so what are some of the answers that might have been given by, you know, when that question is asked later on in the future? When someone asks the question, what means these stones? One could answer these stones meant that God is a God of providence. You think about how God has cared for his people throughout the ages, how he has provided for his people. God made provisions for his people in the past. Remember his chosen people, that family of Israel, the children of Israel. Remember, there's that great famine that God knows is coming in the land. And so years in advance, Of course, we are talking about Joseph when his brothers sold him into slavery. Then he was cast into prison by Potiphar. He interpreted, of course, the dreams of those in the prison. And then later he was called on to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And because of that, he was placed over the entire grain supply of the entire Egyptian nation. And in so doing, he was able to save the children of Israel from the famine. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, he affirms the providence of God, or he suggests the providence of God. He says, "But as for you," talking to his brothers years later, after his father has died, their father has died, the brothers say, "Well, now that our father's dead, he's going to take vengeance on us." But he said, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." And so God used his providence to provide for the people, for the children of Israel. Then later, when they are in the 400 years, or after the 400 years of bondage has taken place, Moses is risen up to be God's deliverer. And we know all of the providence that is clearly seen and what happened with Moses, how he was preserved alive, how he was brought in to Pharaoh's household, how he later came back after 40 years in the wilderness, was able to bring his people out of bondage and carry them to the verge of the promised land. We see how God provided for them in that wilderness. Remember, he provided the manna and the quail. He provided so that their clothes would not wear out. He provided that their animals would find fodder, and he took care of them in every way. He gave them a law to live by. He gave them protection from their enemies time and time again. Even as they're in the wilderness wandering, as they're coming up out of Egypt, they're attacked. And remember, God delivered them up to this point where they're about to enter into the promised land. They've already conquered several nations to get where they are. God's presence was with them to guide them through the wilderness, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. When Moses died, a new leader was given to them, Joshua. Then there was this miraculous parting of the Jordan River. You know, even though time and time again the Lord provided for them, it was important that later on they would be reminded of God's graciousness and God's provision for them. And so those stones would point out that God is a God of providence. He has looked out for us throughout the years. You know, God continues to provide for his people under the Christian dispensation. Look over in Romans chapter 8. Of course, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, again affirms the providence of God. Paul wrote here, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." And so God is able to use every situation in life for our benefits. And so he provides for us even under times of distress and difficulties. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, you kind of put your finger in Romans 8, we're going to come back there. But 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And I want to focus on that phrase, "a peculiar people." Doesn't mean that we're a weird people, though people might think we are when they see that we're different from the rest of the world. But that word means peculiar. It means that something that belongs to God and to God alone. And so we are a peculiar people. We are God's people, and we don't belong to anyone else. You know, just like this phone here is peculiar to me. It only belongs to me. It does not belong to anyone else. This is my own peculiar phone. And so we are God's own peculiar people. We belong to him and no one else. And so he takes care of us. Now, back in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, down to verse 38, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, verse 39 continues, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so God provides for us. He will not allow any outward, any external thing to take us away from him. No one can force us to turn away from God. No one can forcibly remove us from God. Only we can by choosing to disobey him. But we see that God's providence is abundant today. And so what mean these stones? These stones mean that God is a God of providence. What else do those stones mean? You know, these stones meant that each succeeding generation must be taught about God. That's the purpose, again, for making the memorial. Again, notice Joshua 4, 21 and 22. He spake to the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. And so it is not necessarily for the first generation, for that generation that crossed the river, but it's for future generations, so that they can see what happened. They can see what took place. Again, notice verse 24. It says that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Future generations would see those stones and remember what God had done. Remember what God had done and would bring glory to him, would bring the fear of God upon them. You know, people of Jericho certainly took notice. You know, we read when the spies, they came to the house of Rahab, the harlots. Remember, Rahab said, everybody knows what you've done. Everybody's seen what God has done for you. How you crossed the Red Sea, how you crossed the Jordan on dry land. And so it instilled fear in the hearts of those that were around. And so it would also do so for future generations. You know, there are some things that should never be forgotten. Some things that should always be remembered. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, remember what Moses said. He told them to prepare their children, to teach their children. It says now, verse 1, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, and that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. And so he's reminding them that if they're going to remain in the land, they've got to remain faithful to him. They've got to keep the statutes. And so how are they going to pass these statutes down? How are they going to pass these values down to the next generation and to the next generation and to the next generation? Verse 4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and of thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee great goodly cities which thou biddest not. He goes on and talks about, again, how they would pass that and instill that knowledge into succeeding generations so that they can remain faithful. We must teach God's law. We cannot expect someone to live by something they have not been taught. We need to teach it to our children today. Must be taught of God's law. And that which is taught must be taught the way God would want it taught, with no addition or subtraction. You know, the obligation to teach our children is enjoined on each of us today. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." You know, if we don't teach our children, then the world will teach our children. But the world will teach them wrong things. Will not teach them about God. Will not teach them about eternal things. The world will not teach them about spiritual matters. You know, the world says this world is all we have. This life is all we have. Live it to the fullest. Ignore and don't think about eternity because there is no such thing. That's what the world teaches. The world will not teach them about spiritual matters. The world will not teach them about the sacredness of human life. The world will not teach them about God. You know, one untaught generation is all it takes to bring the church into apostasy. You know, consider some things about the church at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, remember here Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And he says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking of perverse things, to draw disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn one day and night with tears." And so it just takes that one generation, the one generation that is not paying attention, the one generation that's not watchful, that's not instilling godly values in the next generation. That's all it takes for apostasy to happen. Now we read that time and time again over the 400 and something years of the period of the Judges, where one generation came along that did not know God or did not obey God, and they fell into apostasy. And there was that cycle that came, that cycle of apostasy, that cycle of persecution or being enslaved by the nations round about, that cycle where a judge was raised up and where they were delivered and where they remained faithful for a period of time, at least until the death of that judge. And then the cycle started over and over and over again for 400 years. You know, it only takes that one generation to fall away, but it only takes that one generation to come back. 1 Timothy 1:3 says, "I have besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And so again, I chased my little rabbit. We're back to what I was talking about just before. And so here at Ephesus, there were some that were teaching false doctrine. Some had already arisen that Paul spoke about in verse 30. Revelation 2 and verse 4, years later, that church at Ephesus, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." And so we see that, you know, that church at Ephesus is a clear example of one where many had turned away, where many had lost their first love. Maybe just the next generation after the one that Paul is speaking to. And so these stones remind us, these stones say to us that each generation must be taught about God. What else do these stones mean? These stones mean that conviction is more important than convenience. You know, the Lord desires these people to remember Him, to keep themselves away from the gods of the land, and those idols. God wanted their allegiance and service out of the conviction of their hearts. You know, they were entering into a land that had many false gods. It would be easy for them to mix and mingle with these false religions. They could easily be led astray. They could easily embrace these false religions. In fact, the Bible record shows they continually had a problem with these false gods, with these idols. Time after time after time, they fell into idolatry. You know, the child of God today is faced with a similar dilemma. You know, false doctrine is a problem in our day. It's easy to worship a God of convenience instead of worshiping in truth out of conviction. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, Paul talks about the folly of a Christian trying to embrace things or being in close association with these false religions and false ideas and false doctrine out there. He said, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of God, of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So Paul is saying, do not mix with unbelievers in any compromising relationships. Doesn't mean we can't have friendships and working relationships with those who are not Christians. But we're not to allow them to have more influence on us spiritually than we have on them. That would be a compromised relationship. You know, does this mean that we can't be around unbelievers? Of course. Of course not. How else could we teach them if we're not around them? And so these stones mean that we must serve God out of conviction rather than convenience, rather than doing just what's convenient. You know, another thing these stones tell us, these stones meant that God's people not only had a past, but they also had a future. You know, there's no need for a memorial if this was the end. Israel had a glorious past. You know, they've been delivered from bondage by God's mighty hand. They've been cared for time and again. You know, again, the manna, the quail, the water, the guidance, all those things God's providence had given them. Not only did they have a glorious past, but they also had a future. Now, again, Joshua reiterated the purpose for this, of this memorial, was for the future. He says, he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come. And so he's implying that there is a future ahead of us, a great future ahead of us. They needed to prepare each generation to tell the world about their God. If they didn't, then who would? Who would if not God's people? Who will tell the world about God if not his children? So let us consider the Lord's church. The church has a glorious past. You know, its place in the Old Testament. We see the church in prophecy. Everything that God did from the moment man sinned in the garden until the church was established in Acts chapter 2, everything God did was for that purpose, to establish the church. And so it had a great place, a church in prophecy. We see its establishment in Acts 2. We see its tremendous growth throughout the book of Acts, from just the 12 disciples or 12 apostles, maybe the 120, and the 3,000, and then the 5,000, and it just goes on and on into all the every corner of the globe. It survived the persecution. You know, men like Nero and Domitian and other Roman emperors did everything they could to destroy the Christian religion. You know, it survived the Dark Ages and Catholicism. The Lord's church has survived. The fact that it still exists at all is a credit to the mighty providence of God. So again, we see God has provided, you know, it is a kingdom that God has created. Christ is the King. It is a kingdom that will never end. And so the church has always existed on the earth somewhere. At all times, it has never not existed. Colossians 1:23 also says this, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I call and made a minister. You know, there was a time when the gospel was preached to the whole world. Those people are long dead and gone, and we must be concerned about reaching the lost in our lifetime. You know, who will tell the world if we don't? Ephesians 3:10 says, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers and heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. If people are going to learn about God, who are they going to learn it from if not the children of God? You know, we must continue in the work that the Lord has given the church. We cannot rest on our laurels. It certainly is fine to remember them and remember the days gone by when things were maybe going better. It's certainly fine to remember them, but we should give thanks for those past efforts. But there's nothing wrong, again, with feeling proud of what has gone on in the past. But we must constantly carry and defend the banner of truth, even in the present, even into the future. Truly, we have a past, but we also have a future. There is a new generation yet unborn that shall depend on what we are now today. So what a glorious past, but what a glorious future. These stones mean that while we have a past, we also have a future. You know, our part in what is now past history may have varied. Some are too young to remember. Some may have been young converts and thus were not deeply involved at the time. But we must put our shoulders to the harness and work for the future. And so what mean these stones? You know, they are a memorial for God's people. They meant that God is a God of providence. They meant that each generation must teach the succeeding generation about God. They meant that conviction is more important than convenience. And they meant that God's people not only had a past, but they also have a future. You know, our time on this earth is very short. We may live 100 years. We may live 1,000 years. Even if we did live 1,000 years, no one has, but even if we did live 1,000 years, compared to eternity, it would be a big nothing. A big nothing. Our life is very short compared to eternity. Our future is eternity. Each one of us is going to go on in some form throughout eternity in one of two places. Either in heaven with God, that glorious future, or one is going to have that place prepared for the devil and his angels, an inglorious future. There is a glorious future available to all of us if we are willing to submit to God in the time we have on this earth, however long or however short it may be. We need to be a child of God if we want to have that glorious future. I urge you tonight, if you are not a child of God, we've talked about many times what it takes to believe and confess and repent and be baptized, to have your sins washed away, and then be a faithful Christian. We urge you tonight, if you're not a faithful Christian, to do what you need to do so that you can ensure that you have that great and glorious future that you can share for eternity. We can help you at all in any way. Let us know as we stand and as we sing.